Esther, the king Ahasuerus and his kingdom, the human spirit, the human soul, the human body. For the sake of those, some perhaps joining us tonight for the first time, these are the pictures, these are the types, the symbols being used by the Holy Spirit in this book to illustrate the chronological order of events in God's redemptive purpose in man. The Queen Esther, the King Ahasuerus, and his kingdom. The human spirit, the human soul, and the human body. At the outset of the story, Haman, an Amalekite, a descendant of the king of the Amalekites, Agag, Amalek himself being the grandson of Esau, who repudiated the birthright, God's promise of intervention in man's affairs, making it possible for guilty men to be reconciled to a holy God. Haman, an Amalekite, representing the flesh, that sin principle within us, that bias towards evil of which each one of us are all too familiar. Haman, right in the inner councils of the court, having captured the imagination of the king sold out to Haman, having taken his own ring from his own finger and placed it upon Haman's finger, and vesting in him the executive powers of government, so that although the king retained his titular headship, it was Haman's whims and wishes, it was under his jurisdiction that behavior took place throughout the kingdom. On the outside of the palace, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit. No access to the palace, exercising no influence in the land. Problem to be resolved, get the wrong man out, Haman, representing the flesh, and get the right man in, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, so that there might be a radical change of government in the palace, the same king, Ahasuerus, but a different prime minister. A radical change of government in the palace that would bring about a revolutionary change of behavior throughout the length and the breadth of the kingdom. This is the beautiful picture language of the book, that God's purpose in redemption is that you and I reconciled to God, redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus by his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, might receive again the Holy Spirit, that he coming into the human spirit might reinvade the human soul, recapturing mind, emotion, and will for God, so that in every area of our personalities we might become available to him, that he might reproduce himself in us in righteousness, producing holiness of life, which simply means wholeness of life, healthiness, wholesomeness of life, that quality of life, God's life, for which man was created. How is this problem to be resolved? We discovered yesterday, and I know those who have been here throughout the week will forgive this brief moment of recapitulation. How is this problem resolved? In the first instance, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, before ever being able to come into the life of the king Ahasuerus, representing the human soul, comes into the life of Esther, representing the human spirit, by the process of adoption. One of the beautiful names given in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of adoption. For his presence, restored to the human spirit, is God's seal that redemption has taken place through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom we have received, whom God has shed abroad upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So the Holy Spirit comes into the human spirit. Mordecai comes into the life of Esther. That speaks in the language of the New Testament of that spiritual regeneration, the new birth, the restoring of the divine life to the redeemed sinner, raising the lifeless to life. Nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. That is to precede that moral resurrection that will revolutionize human behavior. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, hey man minded, but after the Spirit, Mordecai minded. The ring taken from Haman's finger and placed upon Mordecai's finger so that he might exercise all the executive powers of government. Haman resists the Holy Spirit. Esther receives the Holy Spirit in the person of Mordecai. But you will remember that at the outset of chapter 4, though received, the Holy Spirit, represented by Mordecai, is grieved. Grieved. Because although he has come into the life of Esther, Haman is still very much in the saddle in the palace. And his murderous plot to destroy every Jew as the custodian of the divine law is still in being. And on that bloodthirsty night, the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew is to be massacred. So the first thing, as we saw last evening, was that Mordecai must expose the wickedness of Haman to Esther. The Holy Spirit convicting the human spirit of the wickedness of the flesh. A deep-seated spiritual conviction whereby God establishes his own righteous standards again long before it sort of percolates down even into the area of the soul. That deep-seated spiritual conviction that some of you who have been Christians for some time now will recognize in your early days as young Christians, don't you remember? Something inside you says, that's wrong. And you were a little bit embarrassed in your early Christian years. Because although somehow inside you knew it was wrong, you couldn't quite make it articulate. Somebody would come and say, why don't you do that? And you'd say, well, somehow I can't. I know it's wrong. Why is it wrong? I don't know. I don't know exactly how to tell you. But I somehow know, you see? The conviction of the Holy Spirit establishing a new standard in the area of the human spirit before you can formulate it with mind, emotion, or will, before you can make it articulate or give a reasonable or logical or rational explanation. The Holy Spirit is establishing a new standard, exposing the wickedness of the flesh and establishing the standard of God's righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 4. And then, having exposed the wickedness of Haman to Esther, he now says, go into the presence of the king, identify yourself with the Jewish people whom Haman hates, and plead their cause. I have exposed the wickedness of Haman to you. You go now and expose the wickedness of Haman to the king. From the deep-seated spiritual conviction within the spirit, now to be a deep-seated conviction by the Holy Spirit within the area of the soul. Lifting man from that shabby standard of behavior that is controlled only by the conscience of convenience. The consequential conscience, which I described yesterday, governed only by that kind of conscience that says a thing is either smack wrong because it's going to hurt me, or it's candy right, it's going to reward me, which is a very low, almost animal basis of conscience behavior. Replacing this consequential conscience, the conscience of convenience, that quickened conscience, the conscience of conviction, the moral conscience that is being directed now by the Holy Spirit of a holy God. And you remember, presented with this challenge from Mordecai, Esther at first stalls. She hesitates. She begins to reason and argue. She says it's unrational, irrational, it's unreasonable. If I go into the presence of the king, there is one law. Anyone unsummoned is already on the sentence of death. You're telling me that I must die. And Mordecai says, you're right. You've got to die to your own ability. You've got to die to your own ability to deal with Haman. Don't rationalize with him. Don't parley with him. Don't compromise with him. Don't argue with him. Don't imagine that you can change his character. You can't. In your flesh there dwells no good thing. There is absolutely no redeeming feature in Haman, and there is absolutely no redeemable feature in Haman. Don't try it. I'm the only person that can deal with Haman, says Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit. You cannot. Try at your peril. You will perish. He's bigger than you are. He's stronger than you are. He's more cunning than you are. He's cleverer than you are. He'll double-cross you. He'll mock you. Die to your own ability to deal with Haman. Die to your own ability to bring Haman into death. And do as you are told. Now this is God's gracious, sound advice to you and to me. If you are a Christian, God is trying to tell you from Genesis to the Revelation that if you try to deal with the flesh, you are fighting a battle already lost. You're doomed to failure. Your responsibility is to walk in the Spirit, to live in total dependence upon the only one who can celebrate in you the victory that has already been won by Jesus Christ, who not only dealt by his vicarious death with the penalty of your sin, but who took into death with him that old sin principle. Know ye not that your old man was crucified, that old sin principle, crucified with Christ, taken to the gallows, sentenced and executed. This is the principle that God is trying to enunciate for us. And Esther, for 3 days and nights, fasts and prays. And in her heart she is as good as dead, for she has already returned the message to Mordecai, I'll go. I'll do what you say. I don't understand it. It still bewilders and it baffles me. How it can help for me to go deliberately into the place of death under sentence already into the presence of the king unsummoned. How that can help, I don't understand. But I'll obey. And if I perish, I perish. God take the consequences. And on that third morning, after 3 days and nights, she enters into the presence of the king. And he holds out the royal scepter, the golden scepter, and she touches it, and she is raised from the dead and lives. The issue has been faced. She's dead to herself, but now she's alive to every instruction that Mordecai gives her. No more issues to face, only instructions to obey. What a wonderful situation that is, this is when we come to it in our Christian lives. When at last we have capitulated, thrown in the sponge, looked into the face of the Lord Jesus and said, I know I can't, but you can. I'll obey you. I'm still baffled. I'm still bewildered. The problems that confront me are still overwhelming. But I'll do as I'm told. And I'll leave you to celebrate your victory in me. Thank you. It's a wonderful place to come to in your Christian life. And that's why we're having this series of meetings. This isn't just a sort of fascinating exegesis of an Old Testament book to tickle your fancy. I warned you from the start, you're implicated. You're involved. God graciously in the book, as it were, takes us to pieces. He analyzes us. He lays us out on the table. But don't stand so far back that you forget that you're looking at yourself. Don't forget that these pieces are you. Don't get detached. Don't look at it academically. Get the message. Receive the communication. Know what it is that God is saying to you in particular. As I proclaim the truth in general, allow the Holy Spirit to make it the truth in particular to you in your own particular need. Well, that's as far as we've got. Thank you for your patience. It helps to get the picture clearer in the mind of each one of us as we recapitulate and bring ourselves up to date. And I trust that those who are joining us tonight have been caught up now into the, as it were, the flow of our thinking. Well, what are the instructions? Mordecai, what are your instructions? Esther has died to her own ability to deal with Haman. What's the next move? Well, it's rather quaint. He gives peculiar instructions, and I believe in this that God is teaching us that we're not to have any preconceived notions at any time as to how God is going to deal with any particular situation. Have no preconceived notions. We're so good at, as it were, committing things to God and then giving Him our ideas of how He should handle it. Don't you do that? Preconceived notions as to what God should do next. You are not to have any preconceived notions. You acknowledge Him in all your ways. He directs your paths. And again, when I sought to emphasize that to some young man or woman who's come and said, look, I want Jesus Christ to have sovereignty in my life. I want to sell out to Him. I want to be available to Jesus Christ. I want Him to be able to live His life through me. What do I have to do? Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Give Him a blank check. And He will direct your path. And almost inevitably, like a bullet from a gun, the question comes, but how? How is He going to direct my path? And do you know the answer to that? Mind your own business. That's the only answer that anybody can intelligently give. Mind your own business. You acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your paths. So you take care of your end of the business, acknowledge Him in all your ways, and let Him take care of His end of the business. He will direct your paths, and He will. And don't ask how, or when, or why. Just act on the assumption that it's true, and thank Him. You'll receive your instructions very clearly, then obey them. And you won't always know what God is getting at. Don't expect to. You don't have the right always to know what God is getting at. He may tell you to go in the direction of B, but don't imagine that you're ever going to arrive, because it may be only in the direction of B can He bring you to a place called C where He can send you off to D. Get the point? And you don't have to argue. You do what you're told. When God wanted to send me to Germany, He sent me off to Greece in order to go to Japan. I got to Greece, but I never got to Japan, but I did end in Germany. And if you want to know why, come tomorrow night and I'll show you. And introduce you to some of these wonderful young folk and all that God has done in their lives. The life-reproducing life of Jesus Christ. But if I tried to work it out, I'd have gotten an awful mess. Just do as you're told. And you'll find that life is a hilarious adventure. The most thrilling and the most wonderful thing in the world. So what do you think Mordecai told Esther to do? He said, invite the king and invite Haman to dinner. Of all people, fancy inviting that miserable wretch to dinner. And so she was to lay on a magnificent banquet, both for the king and for Haman, this murderous plotter, the one whose wickedness and malicious evil Mordecai had taken pains to expose to Esther, and now, of all things, he says, invite him to dinner. Can you imagine that? Muffins. But you see, Esther now hasn't got any more issues to face. Only instructions to obey. And so she puts on a swell dinner, and she invites the king, and she invites Haman. And at the banquet, in verse 6 of chapter 5, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the heart of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, and without a shadow of doubt, she is still following instructions. She's doing exactly what she's told. And this is what she's told. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition, and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow, as the king has said. All she has to do at this first banquet is to invite them to another banquet, 24 hours later. Nothing more than that. I'm sure she must have had a big question mark. What is Mordecai at? Do you think I can spend all my time throwing parties for the king and Haman? She must have had grave doubts as to whether he really knew what he was at. But she was going to do what she was told. And that's all she does. Just invites the king with Haman to come to a second banquet 24 hours later. And she says, I'll tell you what I want then. In the meantime, some very interesting things happen. And we have to steer very carefully here, because we almost get the wrong man on the gallows. For then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Verse 11. When he came back to his wife and his friends, Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king, typically the flesh. Inflated, self-opinionated, conceited, proud, boastful, arrogant, this is the flesh. Projecting itself, demonstrating to others how superior it is, this is the flesh. At its worst, or at least in one of its characteristics. Haman said, moreover, verse 12, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Think of that, he said. Just think of that. I knew I was the king's bright-eyed boy, but now I'm the queen's bright-eyed boy. Do you know she didn't invite anybody else to the banquet? Just myself. The king and myself. Think of that. The flesh. Talk about thick skin. Blind as a bat. Just as blind as a bat. And this is just how the flesh behaves. It can be nauseatingly self-opinionated, nauseatingly to everybody else, conceited and proud and arrogant, and never see it, never see it. Still go around thinking everybody's impressed. Can you imagine that? An utter bore to everybody. And you're thinking that everybody's waiting to hear what they have to say. This is the flesh. Talk about thick-skinned. Middle of verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. In spite of all that flattered its ego, there was one who refused to bow, who was utterly unimpressed. In the face of all this swank and swagger, Mordecai. And I want to tell you this, that however much you may impress other people, however much you may think you're getting away with it, there is one person who is utterly unimpressed with all your swank and swagger in the flesh. All your self-advertisement. You may think you're the kingpin. Congratulate yourself that you've rocketed to the top echelon. There's one person unimpressed. The Holy Spirit. He can read you like a book. Looks right through you like a bit of smoke glass. So says Haman, verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That's the fly in the ointment. I know I'm the king's favorite, and I know now that I'm the queen's favorite. I know that there isn't a single person in the whole land that dare challenge my position. I wear the king's ring. My word goes. Every command of mine is life or death. And yet in spite of it, in spite of my security, in spite of the fact that I'm so securely in the saddle, in spite of it, this avails me nothing so long as that man refuses to bow. Deep down in Haman's heart, there was the nagging fear that Mordecai was stronger than he was, that he was going to get the better of him. Oh yes, that's the nagging fear and anxiety of the flesh at all times. The flesh when it's most boastful, is, in point of fact, least secure. It shouts loudest when it's least certain of its position. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Here's some good advice for you. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." Why, said his wife and his friends, "if this man Mordecai gives you so much pain, because he refuses to respect you, and because he refuses to recognize you, and because he refuses to bow his head in your presence, hang him! Hang him! You've got time between now and the next banquet." And the thing pleased Haman. End of verse 14, and he caused the gallows to be made. And the plot is this, that before the next banquet, and before ever Esther will have the opportunity to expose the wickedness of Haman to the king, Mordecai is going to swing. That's a bit tricky. It looks as though things are going wrong. It looks as though Mordecai has missed his cue. And you may think so sometimes, but hold your horses. Never plunge in unholy haste. Nearly every blunder recorded in the Bible has been made by earnest, sincere, God-fearing men who were in a hurry. Got ahead of God's timetable. Things certainly look black, but God's timings are always perfect. It certainly looks dangerously possible that before ever whatever may be Mordecai's plan can be put into operation, disaster is going to overwhelm him, and we're going to get the wrong man on the gallows. But the day is saved. Wonderfully fascinating. Do you know what did it? Lobster. Late at night. You'd never believe it. Well, that's my guess. It might have been something else, but that's as good as anything. You look in verse 1 of chapter 6. It would just be the sort of thing that God does. He loves to do things like that. Without being irreverent, God loves to do the stupid thing. You see? Faith is always making God look a fool to the world. Faith is always making God look a fool to the world. Marching round Jericho 7 times. Can you imagine blowing a trumpet? Strongest city in Canaan. 32,000 men of war, and God sends them all back and says, "Get a few old pots and pans and a few torches and blow another trumpet." Gideon has to send them all home. God loves to do the stupid thing. Was there anything ever more stupid than a cross, a Roman gallows, on which wicked men were to nail the incarnate word of God, the creator, the one who threw the universes into space? This is what the apostle calls the foolishness of God. Faith is always making God look like a fool to the unconverted, the unregenerate, the unsaved. Always. Never expect anything else. The natural, animal, subhuman man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Faith is always making God look like a fool to the world, but God, through faith, is always making a fool of the world. And on that night, just precisely, identically, that night, could not the king sleep. He tossed and he turned. He threw the blankets off and he pulled the blankets on. He counted sheep. He did everything he knew. He recited three blind mice. But he could not sleep. He sweated and he shivered, but he couldn't sleep. And so at last, precisely that night, of all nights, this is just like our God, at last, in desperation and in impatience, he said to one of his servants, then he should bring the book. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles. And they were read before the king. He said, bring the book. Start reading to me. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. He began to read the book. And you know what he discovered, this restless soul, as he tossed and he turned and began to read the book? Do you know what he discovered? It's tucked away at the end of the second chapter. Just three verses, the last three of chapter 2. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. These two plotters were hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It was recorded in the book that Mordecai had been the means of saving the king's life. And the king said, verse 3, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Verse 3 of chapter 6. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Although he was instrumental in saving your life, although those who plotted you were hanged on a tree for your redemption from death, nothing's been done for Mordecai. Your Majesty, you never seemed to care. Although you were acquainted with the facts at the time, it didn't seem to impress you. It didn't seem to invoke in you any sense of gratitude or duty towards them. And the king is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of remorse and a feeling of his own sheer wicked ingratitude. That's what happens sometimes when the awakened soul calls for the book and begins to read it. As you open the pages of the book, you discover that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That all the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, condemning us, proving us guilty, sealing our doom in eternal damnation, nailed to his cross. That by his atoning death, your soul might be redeemed from eternal banishment from God. And the awakened soul reading the book is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of loss and remorse. Did I never thank the Son of God who died for me, who stepped in to intervene, saved my life, made it possible for me to be reconciled to a holy God? Did I never thank him? What's been done to honor him in my life? How have I honored him in my family circle? With my little children around my feet, how have I honored him? How far have my children in my home come to honor the Christ who stepped in to save us? How have I honored him in my business? How have I honored him in my social contacts, in my recreational hours, with my means, with my substance, with what I am and what I have? What honor and dignity have I done to this one who stepped in to save my life? Did you ever ask yourself these questions? Did you? The restless soul of the king is awakened to a neglected duty. As I trust my unconverted friend here tonight, in the goodness of God, by his Holy Spirit, your restless soul may be awakened tonight to a neglected duty. You never thanked God for the Christ who died for you. You never thanked him for the precious blood that was shed. You never thanked him for that day when your sins were hanged on a tree, identified with the sinless Son of God who bore
your sin in his own body on the tree.
Wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. Delivered for your offenses and raised again for your justification. May your restless soul be awakened to a neglected duty. Because no honor and no dignity as yet has been done to the one who stepped in and intervened on your behalf, your advocate with God. And the king said to his servants, we must put this right at once. This must be remedied and forthwith. The king said, verse 4, who's in the court? Who's in the court? Summon somebody responsible. Get somebody who I can trust to do the job. Come on. Who's in the court? Isn't this funny? Who's in the court? Now, Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Just at the right moment. Just the psychological moment. Why do you think he'd come? Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So just as the restless soul of the king had been awakened to a neglected duty and he wanted to honor Mordecai, Haman came in wanting to hang Mordecai. Now isn't that a beautiful, fascinating situation? Wonderful. This is just like God. He does this a thousand times. This is what makes the Christian life so utterly fascinating. I trust again tomorrow night you'll see something of this demonstrated. It's the timings of God that are so absolutely perfect. You could never organize it yourself. You just couldn't. Perfect. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, just the man. Just the man. If it was a man that I needed at this moment, it's Haman. If there's one man I can trust to do a job like this, it's Haman. Bring him in. Let him come in. Verse 5. So Haman came in. And the king said, Haman, I'm so glad you came. I'm just so glad you came. I've got a big job for you. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, typical of the flesh, Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? After all, I'm the king's bright-eyed boy, and I'm the queen's bright-eyed boy. Nobody else has been invited into the banquets. And boys, did he go to town? Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And he could just fancy himself sitting on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown, wearing the king's clothes, and everybody bowing and kowtowing to Haman. He could just picture himself. This was magnificent. This was his hour. Did I say thick skin? Did I say blind as a bat? Did I mention wooden-headed? This is the flesh. But I want you to notice this very fascinating thing that God is teaching us. You see, the king Ahasuerus is not insincere in all this. He has been awakened to a neglected duty, and it is a neglected duty which he wishes to remedy. And he is still himself totally ignorant of the nature of Haman. Oh, my dear Christian friend, there are many of you still precisely in this identical situation. Your souls have been stirred with a genuine sentimental attachment and regard, sense of duty and gratitude to Jesus Christ. You recognize that you owe him something. It may well be that you have been redeemed, your sins have been forgiven, you claimed him as your Savior, and you know that you should do something in recompense for all his unmerited goodness to you. But you are still, alas, while seeking to honor Christ, utterly ignorant of the wicked, insidious, malicious nature of the flesh. So you try to do exactly what the king tries to do. He harnesses Haman to honor Mordecai. You mobilize the flesh to honor the Spirit. This is the curse of Christendom in 1964. That as a Christian church, we are utterly immature. Utterly immature.
We've now grown up to discern between good and evil. And so the challenge is, roll up your sleeves, mobilize yourself, do, 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 go, go, go. Mobilize your flesh, all that you are on God's behalf. And all you're doing is mobilizing the flesh, the energy of the flesh, to honor the Spirit. And I'll tell you this, the flesh will go along with you. Oh, yes.
There is no office so sacred, no task so noble, no mission so compelling,
for which the flesh will not volunteer, if it is the price of survival.
The flesh will be prepared to imitate in you everything that Christ ever did in your life in the past. The flesh will be prepared to imitate in you, if you must be a holy man, all the holiness that you might genuinely and legitimate credit to another, if it is the price of survival. The flesh will stick a Bible under its arm. The flesh will go into the pulpit and preach. The flesh will go to the mission field. The flesh will go from door to door and evangelize. The flesh will take out a checkbook and write a check for missions. The flesh will sit on the diaconate, become chairman of the building committee. The flesh will exercise every kind of office in the context of church activity. But that's the price of survival. The flesh is prepared to sing all the songs of praise in our evangelical hymn, if that's the price of survival. And if we let the flesh do this, that is the hallmark of our spiritual babyhood. This was the characteristic of the church in Corinth. He said, you walk as men. Are you not carnal and walk as men? You behave just as though you never knew the regenerative power of God, the Holy Spirit. You behave just as though God, the Holy Ghost, had never come to reestablish the Christ rule in the area of your humanity. You're like the foolish Galatians. Allow me to read these few verses from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and I shall read from the Amplified New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. That's the Amplified New Testament.